Okay, today is May the 11th, 2021, and we're glad that you joined us this evening. It looks pretty ominous outside. We might get a little rain here. We've had quite a bit. We can always use more. Let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are omnipresent. You are always right here with us, and you never leave us, and you never forsake us. Help us in times of need, maybe in the dark of the night, or when sorrows start to well up in us, that we know that you are there, and that is a comfort in itself. And we add the word and the promises and the things that we know about you, and we are lifted out of the mire. We're so thankful for who you are. You're the great Almighty God of the universe, that is full of grace and mercy, and yet just and righteous. We're so honored that we can come here this evening and feed upon your word. We sorely need it. And we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for Romans has not proved to be easy, but it's rich. So we pray that you will help us concentrate. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. I think what we're going to do tonight to start with is we're just going to start in chapter 3, and we're going to read down through verse 9. I think we left at verse 4 last time, but I am going to, at least I plan to cover verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Now that may be very optimistic, but as I was going through here and exegeting verse by verse, word by word, I noticed it was hard to get the continuity and the flow of what's happening here. And when you read it through, you go from one verse that you can follow his thought, Paul's thought through this. So we're going to read it through first and kind of get back and see the forest instead of, you know, not seeing the forest for the trees. And get a feel for what he's trying to say, because what he's saying here is not easy to say. And he's written this to people who are arrogant, people who are ill-informed, people that are quick to condemn him and even to condemn God. And so he has his work cut out for him in addressing these people. But there's much for us to learn how he handles these people. And one of the things that jumps out at me right off the bat that we can learn and practice for ourselves is the art of asking questions. He asks a whole string of questions. Then by the time you get down to verse 9, he's going to conclude it and kind of pull things together. So I think we'll start with Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, in chapter 1, he went through the essentially pagans and the unbelievers and said they were without excuse because God has revealed himself. He has made it very clear that he exists and people are held accountable to him, and yet they suppress the truth so that they could feel like they're unaccountable and they think that they can live apart from God and do just fine. That was chapter 1. Chapter 2 has to do with those who are legalistic. He's mainly talking to the Jews in chapter 2. And they were so aloof and thought they were so special and superior that they didn't even think anything that Paul was saying even really related to them. And then when they found out he was talking about them as well, they were not happy campers. And so that gets us ready for verse 1 of chapter 3. And then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? By the time Paul was through telling them that all of their advantages, being a Jew, being the main one, are being circumcised, having the oracles of God, being God's chosen people, he just pulled the rug out from all of them and said, that doesn't mean a thing. And so, he wasn't saying that they didn't have any privileges or advantages, but none of the advantages had anything to do with them being a true Jew, a believer in the Messiah. And that's kind of why they said, well, what advantages do we have? What is it that is a benefit to us? Verse 2, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And I've wondered, why did he choose the Jews? Well, who knows? He was going to choose someone. And we can speculate and say, well, if he'd have chosen anyone other than the Jews, they wouldn't be as stiff-necked as they were. They would have been more malleable and God could have done more with them. Well, who knows that for sure? None of us do. Because we are all like the Jews. We would probably do exactly the same thing that they did. However, most Jews are very intelligent. They are unique in that regard. And I think sometimes that got them into trouble. Anytime you find someone that is an ideologue, one that is very high IQ and knows that they're smart, they're harder to reach because you don't get saved by what you know. You get saved by knowing the thing that's most important, and that God has made a provision for us to keep from going to the lake of fire. And it's the humility that has to come first. You have to know that you need to be saved before you're ready to be saved. And the Jews, just like a lot of very intelligent people, would try to work it out in their mind that, well, we're not so bad, and we have this and we have that. And he had to strip all that away. And now they're essentially standing there naked in their mind because they're, okay, what good is it to be a Jew? And he's saying, you have the oracles of God. Just think of the high honor it was for God to give this group of people his word. God puts his word above his reputation. And they are going to be the ones that are going to protect it and copy it and give it to the people, which they did to some extent. But by the time Jesus Christ came along, they had distorted God's word to a point that it was nearly unrecognizable. But we do owe them a debt for passing on the accurate word of God. We have a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, which means that's how we view the Bible. First of all, it's literal. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't figures of speech in it. It doesn't mean that there are not similes and metaphors and things like that. But when you read the Bible and you get a normal understanding of what's there, it's literal. And it's also historical. Isn't it something that after 2,000 years, the Jews go back to Judea, go back to what Israel is now, and they have the same places that were there 2,000 years before, actually 4,000 years before, have the same roads, has the same language, same money. I would say that's historical. And they are the only people that have ever lived that's done that, because they're God's special people. And one of the things that God did that most people don't realize is that he had prophesied about the Jews being regathered after 2,000 years and becoming a nation in a day. May 14, 1948, they declared independence and they became a nation on that day. The next day, 13 Arab countries, Muslim countries, I should say, attacked them. I had a video that someone sent me, or at least I watched it, And actually, it was on Friday. We have a pastor's conference, video conference, and about 30 pastors literally from all over the world are on there. And this guy was giving the information from about the 1950s right on up till, I guess it was May 14th. It was just prior to when they declared independence. And then they took it from that day until what we have now. It's incredible the things that that God provided for them to not be completely wiped out. I think they had one or two airplanes, and they didn't have any way of using them other than spotting, and sometimes they would take some grenades and they'd pull the pin and drop the grenade out. That was their bombs. That's how far behind they were. I don't know if they had any tanks. And of course, the population, the size of the army was unbelievable. You have all these Arab countries. And they came in with so many, thousands of tanks, Air Force from all these different countries coming in. And they had mortars and they had artillery and everything. And of course, the Jews won a decisive victory. One of the things that this man pointed out was that you had all these Arab armies that spoke different languages, and they couldn't communicate. They were so disorganized, and that really helped the Israelites or the Jews. One instance when I think later on in the war they had, I think it was, now this may be the Six-Day War, because by this time he said they had like 116 planes, something like that. Must have been the Six-Day War. And they went out into the Mediterranean and came back towards the Suez Canal because the Egyptians were massing their forces. They were about to attack Israel and, of course, other countries, other Muslim countries as well. And so when they were coming in, of course, they had the radar, and they contacted Egypt that a huge force, Air Force, is coming, get ready. But just so happened the day before that they changed the codes. And so they sent the codes, but they couldn't break them. They didn't know what they were. And so Israel came in with all those planes. By the way, they only had two planes left in Israel to defend Israel. They were going to go all out on this. And they decimated because they caught all the Egyptian planes on the ground. There's story after story after story like this. It's just marvelous to see how God works. So, anyway, I got a little off track there. But the Jews are the apple of God's eye. They are His chosen people. So they were trusted with the oracles of God. And then in verse 3 it says, "What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" Now, you have to remember, to put this in context, this is a diatribe. That is a device that people in rhetorical communication is they take what's called a straw man. And they take, in this case, all of the objections that the Jews would have with what what Paul is presenting here. And he's making the case for them. He's not waiting for them to come to him. He's giving the objections that they would have. And Paul was telling them, look, you can have all these things, but the only way to be a true Jew is to have faith. You have to have faith in Messiah. You have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's when they're saying here in verse 3, what then? What's all this about? If some did not believe. Now, this could be that they didn't believe the gospel, they didn't believe Messiah, but this can also, the Greek word here could be that they are unworthy, they are not acting upon the things that they already know. And it doesn't matter if it could be one or the other, but it could also be both. And I take the position that it could be both. So it could be not just that they're not believing the gospel, but they don't have enough faith to even pretend that they're on board. But then they ask this horrible question. If all they were entrusted with the oracles of God, what then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Now, you know, Paul would never come up that with himself, because we know that is sacrilege. That is an abomination to suggest that anything could corrupt God's faithfulness. But that's the question they would think. And they would see it as a legitimate question. Because they saw it like, okay, we've been doing all this ritual, and we've obeying the law, we have the Mishnah, we have the Talmud, we've done all these things. Well, what if somebody didn't believe? Would that mean that God or Jesus Christ would be unfaithful? That's the question. By the way, that's in, he starts out with two questions. And by the time you get to verse 3, that's another question. That's the third question. Two of them there. That's four questions in three verses. And he's stringing them together. And what he's got is their attention. He's not just droning on and on about the Mosaic law or things. He's asking them questions. And I think that is so important, because they will stay engaged. I wish when I was a boy, a teenager even, I went to churches where the pastors very seldom ask any questions. And as a teenager, if I heard a question, my ears would perk up, because I thought I knew everything. If somebody's going to ask me a question, I've got the answer. That was my attitude. That's the attitude of most teenagers. But at least it would have kept me engaged. That's the main thing. And so this is a very good technique. Verse 4. Paul responds by saying, may it never be. But just forbid that type of thinking. Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. Now, he's saying, and this, he's not just saying, let it be this way. That is the way it is, literally. Every man, this is talking about mankind, everybody is a liar. I don't know of one person I have ever known that didn't lie. But they might say, well, it was just a little white lie. Little white lies don't count. Well, I don't know where they got that. But anyhow, he's telling them in a question form, or here he's actually speaking. He said, let every man be found a liar, as it is written. Now, he could have just answered, but now he's going back into the Old Testament to prove his point. Now, I ask you a question here. Where else would he go? There was no New Testament yet. This became part of the New Testament, so the only thing he had to do was go back to the Old Testament, which was perfect because that's all they had. And the Jews, especially the Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth, scribes, they knew the Scripture. That didn't mean that they didn't corrupt it, but they knew the Scripture. So he's going to back up what he says. I believe this is Psalm 51:4. And he says, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. Now, I spent some time, I think this is what we ended on last time, because you would normally think that thou mightest be justified in your words. You would think that normally, wouldn't you, that is talking about us? We should be justified in what we say. But this is referencing God. And this is kind of a rarity. I haven't seen this before. He's saying that thou, God, might be justified in your words and might prevail when thou art judged. And that made it even more confusing, because you think you're the ones that are being judged, not in their eyes. This is from the Jews' eyes, looking at what Paul was saying about God. And in Psalm 51:4, he's saying, that thou, God, might be justified in what you say, which is absolutely certain. And the words there is in the plural, in the Greek as well, and that very easily could apply to the Logos, the Word of God, doctrine. Not just on what Jesus Christ would say when He was on earth, but God's Word, both spoken and written. So God is going to be justified in what He says, whether He is speaking orally or whether He is speaking in His Word, that thou mightst prevail when thou art judged. Well, they were judging God. That's the whole problem. They were so arrogant as to think, I dare someone say that I can be condemned. Because they were condemning God. And one thing I don't think we should ever do is put ourselves in the position as being judge over God. Do you? That's a blasphemous idea. And yet that's what they were doing. Verse 5. But our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. What shall we say then? What can we simply say? Do you understand what he's saying? They are saying that if you are unrighteous enough, then God's righteousness is going to be more apparent. And so what they're saying is, what we need to do is be more unrighteous. Because the more unrighteous we are, the more God's righteousness is apparent. And then it says, the God who inflicts wrath, is He not righteous? Let me do that again. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? Well, they're saying that in a sense that it's a possibility. You see that? It's a question. In other words, here it is. If you have people who are sinning, they're unrighteous. And the more they sin, the more righteous God is going to be. But when they are unrighteous and sinning, God pours His wrath on them. He punishes them. And they're saying, God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? Because they're saying these people are righteous. The more they sin, the more righteous God looks and looks like. And when He pours His wrath on them, then He's being unjust because they're doing a good thing. That's what they're saying. And then he says, I am speaking in human terms. In other words, he knew better than this, but and all this time, it's not, Paul is actually speaking, but he's not speaking for himself, he's speaking for this hypothetical person that has these objections. And he answers this in verse 6, may it never be! Exclamation point. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? If God can't judge sinners and unrighteous people, then how can He judge the world? He can't. Verse 7, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Now that's easy to read, but what the heck is he talking about? What lie is he talking about? Well, the lie is that they claimed that Paul was saying that the more you sin, the more righteous God looks like. So you need to sin more. That's the lie. So he says, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? In other words, if he's doing the right thing by doing what they lied about him, saying that he says, the more you sin, the more you're going to be doing the right thing because God is going to look better. He's saying, if that is true, then why is he still judged a sinner? They were judging Paul as a sinner. And verse 8, and why not say, in parentheses we have, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. That's what they're talking about. And that's what they're saying about Paul. And then he says, their condemnation is just. Let's stop there for right now, because I wanted you, this is going to have more explanatory things about it, But I want you to see it as it flows, what was going on here. So we're going to start tonight. Let's see, let me go up here and see what verse this is. Okay. We were talking about verse 4 here. And, hit the wrong thing. I'm trying to get rid of this thing right here. Okay. Look at verse 4 again in your Bible. May it never be, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. And then we have the quote from Psalm 54:1. I think that's what it was. No, 51:4. That you might be justified in your words, this is talking about God, and manifest and mightest prevail when thou art judged. That's what we just saw. And we have, when you're judged here, this is where I ended, and I wanted to really show you that this is talking about God, that is the one being judged. When you are judged, the word Greek word is krino, K-R-I-N-O. It's a finite present passive. And it means to pass an unfavorable judgment upon, criticize, or find fault, or condemn. Now, the passive voice is very important here because it is God that they are referring to. And it's not something that He is judging others. He is being judged. That's what the passive voice is referring to. And so there's no way that it's talking about people. It's God that is being judged. This verse is not about man being justified before God, but God being justified in His judgment before man. In other words, man is judging God in this case. Got the cart before the horse. Of course, it is impossible for God to make a judgment that is not perfectly just and right. So anyone who would criticize or find fault with His judgments are either ignorant or arrogant or both concerning who and what God is. What God? What sense of arrogance would call upon them to say they have the authority to judge God? And then I went through here. I'm not going to read all these. These are just verses that have to do with how right and righteous God's judgments are. We read Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Now, Paul anticipated that the Jewish readers would disagree with his statement that God did not guarantee to fulfill His promise to every physical descendant of Abraham. And that's what made them mad right off the bat. They were angry. Because he said that they were not guaranteed to be descendants of Abraham. Physical descendants of Abraham didn't mean that they were a true Jew. A true Jew is one who believed the gospel, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they said that, remember we said up there earlier about belief? Those who did not believe? They thought it was crazy that he would say, all you have to do to be a true Jew is to believe. Let's just take believing in Messiah. Well, that was an affront to them. Because they said, well, no, we're physical line of Abraham, so we're automatically saved. He says, no, that does not save you. The only thing that, and they also thought this, well, if you can be a true Jew and be a descendant that is going to be in the kingdom of God by faith, and that's all it takes, then we can just run, rush, we can just go raise holy hell, do anything we want to do, if that's the only condition. And that viewpoint isn't all that odd today, is it? Because when you tell somebody that what do you have to do to be saved? And you respond by saying you have to have faith alone in Christ alone. You have to depend wholly upon Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And they would say, is that all you have to do? Absolutely. We'll say, well, that's a license to sin. They're saying the same thing then now as they did then. And of course, The part that they're not remembering or purposely avoiding is that when you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to raise hell and you want to do anything you want to do, you want to fornicate, you want to get into crime, or whatever you want to do, God is our parent. What do good parents do to disobedient children? They're punished, aren't they? Well, that's what we have. And in fact, the Bible says if you haven't been taken to the divine woodshed, you're not even one of His children. Because He's right on top of things when it comes to discipline. But they didn't go along with that at all. They believed His teaching nullified all the promises God made to the Jews in the Old Testament. Because all these promises, the four unconditional promises, for example, and many, many more, they said if all you have to do is believe, then it means that those promises don't mean a thing. They think it went to every Jew who was in the line of in the genealogical line of Abraham. And he says, not so. And so they weren't happy about that either. And the thing is, the promises of the four unconditional covenants are going to be for Jews in the millennium. When the millennium starts, how many unbelievers are going to be living? None. So those who are going to receive the promises that God made in Genesis, the four unconditional covenants, are all going to be believers. They're going to be true Jews. They are the one that's going to inherit the kingdom of God. Not because they're descendants of Abraham, not because they have the oracles, not because they have the feast days, not because of the Mosaic law. One reason only, faith. That's it. And they didn't like that. They were rebelling against it. But his answers reflect both the explicit and implicit teaching of the Old Testament. Explicit would be, it's down in writing, the teaching of the Old Testament. Implicit were things that were going on and happening that implied the same thing. But his answer reflects both the explicit and implicit teaching of the Old Testament. Before any Jew could inherit the promises of God, he must first put his faith alone in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That was a hard sell for Paul. He had all these pompous, arrogant people that had believed the lie, and he comes in and says, look, you obey the Mosaic law. You think you do. Nobody can obey it perfectly. And you put your trust in being a descendant of Abraham. And you are the ones that are making all these sacrifices. And Jesus said, I'd rather have humility and trust than sacrifices. That was all preview for here. It was a bit long-winded, but I just thought I'd try to tie some things together. Now, this is a quote, and it's from Walter A. Ewell, and it's the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. And this is what he says. In all his relationships, God acts justly and morally. Let's just say amen to that. I mean, that's easy, is it not? The Jews stumbled over it. They had a hard time, but we can heartily say amen to that. Human beings created by God are morally structured so that they may positively respond to God's righteous demands in their lives. God has created so we can respond to His grace. It's not something foreign or unnatural for us to do that. He created us to do that. Divine judgment involving God's approval or disapproval upon each human act is a natural consequence of the creator-creature relationship between God and humanity. There's a teaching aid called the framework And Charlie Clough is, he went to MIT. He's a scientist. He's a genius. He's also a very astute scholar. And he's one that wrote, or has this, by the way, you can get it, it's for free. It's online. And we can send it to you if you want. But what he emphasizes more than anything else, nearly, is the creator-creation distinction. A lot of people try to take God and bring Him down to our level. And that never works. Always there is that distinction. There is the Creator, and there is those that are created, the creation. And you can never blur those lines. And that's what the Jews had done here. They were putting themselves up on a level with God where they could judge Him. Here's why I am right here now. The creator-creation relationship between God and humanity. Thus, judgment, simply defined, is the divine response to human activity. God, the Creator, must also be the judge. He's not the one to be judged. He has to be the judge. And it's the epitome of gross arrogance to think that we could judge Him. God the Creator must also be God the judge. Since God is just, He responds with His either punishments or rewards to what each person does. So God is watching us, and He's got two things. He is going to respond with punishment, or He's going to respond with rewards. A lot of people would like to put something in between those two. It's not there. One's moral accountability to God, a quality not shared by the rest of creation, is an essential ingredient of being created in God's image. I'm going to read that one more time. One's moral accountability to God. Who all has moral accountability to God? Does every human being? Yes. Is there any quadruped, any animal that would fit that description? No. Why not? Because they're not made in the image of God. The quality not shared by the rest of creation is an essential ingredient of being created in God's image. Now we get to verse 5 and 6. Y'all need to take a breather. You okay? Okay. Romans chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. But if, this is the first class conditional clause, meaning from the standpoint of the speaker, it is true. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates, present active indicative means it keeps on demonstrating, the righteousness of God, what shall we say? In other words, the worse we get, the better God looks. What do we say about this? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? In other words, they're saying, if our unrighteousness demonstrates God's glory and how wonderful He is, why does He punish us? Why is His wrath poured out on us? And then they ask the question, He's not unrighteous, is He? I mean, if you or I were God, there'd be a giant hand that just came out and slapped that right off their face. To say something like that. But it's another question. And he says, I'm not speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how would God judge the world? Now remember the question posed in verse 7 are from a straw man. This is not Paul. Paul is just speaking for this pretend person making objections that they were thinking. He would assume a falsehood to prove it wrong. That's what he's doing here. He's talking about a falsehood to prove it wrong. That is a very astute type of argument to you. He was saying a falsehood to prove it wrong. Paul was putting into words what many of the Jews were thinking so that he could refute their misguided notions. And they couldn't get angry at him. He's not saying it. This guy over here is saying it. The pretend guy. And he's right on target of what they're thinking. Paul was a genius. The second question suggests that it is possible that God is unrighteous, which is similar to the suggestion in verse 3 that God was unfaithful. First they said, is God unfaithful? Now they're saying, is God unrighteous? They're getting deeper and deeper, aren't they? The flawed logic presented here is not that if man's unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness, then he is unrighteous to inflict wrath on those who expose his righteousness, which is a good thing. They're saying it's a good thing. Can you imagine the difficulty that Paul had? They were going around, oh yeah, you go out there and get down there to the temple and go with those temple whores and treat everybody you can, because boy, that's really going to make God look good. In other words, since sin seemingly benefits God, how could he turn around and judge sinners for their sins? Now, when he says, I am not speaking in human terms, I've given you several different Bibles to look at. The first one is the one that we have, New American Standard Version, I am speaking in human terms. New King James Version says, I speak as a man. The New Revised Standard Version, I speak in a human way. The English version is, I speak here as men do, and the Jerusalem Bible says, to use a human analogy. I think that's the best one. He's using an analogy there. Paul was indicating that he was using human logic rather than divine truth. That's what that means. As he was presenting objecting questions from the straw man. At times he used human logic in his theological arguments to make a point. In Romans 6:19, 1 Corinthians 9:8, and Galatians 3:15 are examples of that. When I say he used human logic, he used human logic to show how stupid it was. And then he would give human logic, and then he'd give divine viewpoint to show how silly it is. And then he says, may it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? We've already gone over this, may it never be. This is the same construction we had in Romans 3:4. It's unthinkable to allege or even to think that God is unrighteous in any way. That's the worst thing that you could say. God, above all things, is righteous, perfectly righteous. This whole angelic conflict that's been going on since before man was created has to do with God proving that he is perfectly righteous and right in everything that he does. And the claim that he is not, you're in big time trouble then. Now, Paul debunked the straw man's human viewpoint logic by asking a very pragmatic, practical question. It is always better to answer a question with a question that will reveal the truth than by just giving them the answer. But you know why? You know why that is true? Somebody asks you a question, you answer it with a question, and that's better than telling them the truth because it makes them think. You tell them the truth, well, that's your opinion. They don't have to respond to it. It's just gone. But when you answer their question with a question, they remember it. Because they're the one that has to respond to it. And by the way, anytime, let me put it this way, whoever is asking the questions are the ones that are controlling the conversation. And if you're in a conversation and you're asking questions and someone asks you a question, the best thing you can do is answer their question with a question. Then you're back in control again. It is ludicrous to assert that God would be unrighteous to hold those who are unrighteous accountable for their behavior. Oh, you're unrighteous, you can't do that because they're making you look good. That's kindergarten ideology, isn't it? He himself would be unrighteous for doing something so fundamentally wrong. Of course, that's the case. And he would never do that. In other words, since sin seemingly benefits God, how could he turn around and judge the sinners for their sin that made him look good? That's twisted. I like this. You're going to like this too. I found this. Let's see where I find this. Ben Witherington III, the socio-rhetorical commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans. This is what he says. Now listen to this. I was in a university in Carolina many years ago, and there was a young girl who was a new convert who didn't really know much about the Scriptures. But she understood God's forgiveness, and she got up in one of our university meetings one time and told this. She said, quote, "The way I see it, it all works out very well. God likes forgiving sins, and I like committing sins." That's essentially she hit the nail on the head what they were arguing about. She was honest. Well, Paul has right here refuted that argument. Every sin for which Jesus Christ had died, and Paul would have been appalled and said, "Me genital." That means God forbid. May is a very strong negative. People who question God's integrity and condemn Him for being what they perceive to be unjust are actually condemning themselves. You see that? I don't think we have to worry about too many from people from Country Bible Church condemning God. But we need to know how to respond to people who say that they are condemning God. There's been numerous believers who have been hit a train wreck when something happens in their lives. They are undone and they condemn God. Usually they'll maybe lose a child or something horrible will happen and they blame God. They condemn Him for it. Paul addressed a similar issue in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Here's Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? This is the same thing that we're going to see Paul say. In verse 9, he comes to a conclusion. He says, what are we to say about all this? That's how he's saying, I'm coming to a conclusion. Well, in 6, 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And that's very interesting. Most people don't know, as a believer, you have positionally died to sin. But the main thing is there are people who say, okay, we're going to sin all the more so God's grace can increase. Are y'all ready for verse 7? I was hoping to be further along than this, but I got a little long-winded at the beginning. But we are where we are. Romans chapter 3, verse 7. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? That's a first-class conditional clause, which means if through my lie the truth of God abounded, that is from the straw man's viewpoint. Why am I still being judged? Paul was accused of saying that since man's sins reveals the righteousness of God, then let's sin all the more so that more of God's righteousness will be revealed. That is the lie that is referred to in this verse. He is explaining that man's unrighteousness shows God's righteous character, and that demonstrates God's own right to be judge, to be the judge. This is talking about judgment pertaining to individuals and nations. This is not talking about last judgments. So, when he's explaining man's unrighteousness, it shows God's righteous character, and that demonstrates His own right to be the judge. You get that? God's perfect character, flawless, impeccable, demonstrates His right to judge. Let's talk about lies here for a minute. All lies are sinful. They're saying that you could lie and it'd be really highlighting God's righteousness. But all lies are sinful. even the little, small, white ones. Number two, no sin can advance the glory of God. Three, man does not advance the glory of God. We can't advance it. All we can do is be humble, grow in grace and knowledge, have the capacity to receive more and more grace, which in the end run means we will be more blessed and receive rewards. But that's all done by God, not by us. We don't deserve any of it. Verse 4. I'm always quoting verses. Okay. Only God advances the glory of God. He's the only one that can do it. And 5. When we are saved, we share His imputed righteousness, and that brings glory to God. Just think about that. We get the unspeakable gift of God giving us His own perfect righteousness. We are perfect before God as believers in a positional sense because He gave us as a gift His own righteousness. And if that brings glory to God, the fact that He can legitimately give us His righteousness without compromising His perfect essence, that gives glory to God. The more that God can bless us, the more glory He receives. I think we'll throw the anchor out here at verse 8. Be a good place to start next time. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Well, a lot of people subscribe to that. And then he says, their condemnation is just. Can y'all think of a phrase that has to do with let us do evil that good may come? How about the means justifies the end? The end justifies the means. Y'all have heard of that before. That's what they're saying. Let us do evil that good may come. We'll start there next time. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time that we can gather together and concentrate and drink in full measure what Paul is saying here. No telling how many times these Scriptures have been read, but probably few times they have been absorbed and poured over to where they are so meaningful to us and see the glory of God and the depravity of man. This diatribe, this straw man, is a good way to make an argument. And we certainly are to stand up for You and Your word. So we pray that we will go with these things to where we are so absorbed into them that we can explain these things to other people in our own words. The Holy Spirit is there to help. We thank You for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.